You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode.
Post-Easter, post-resurrection, I wanted to spend a few weeks really kind of living in the reality of the resurrection. What does it mean for my life as a Christian that Jesus rose from the dead? Is it just something that I believe? Is it something that affects the way I think? Is it something that's changing me? What practical effects does it have on my Christianity? And so you see the phrase Christo vive. It was actually a bumper sticker that I saw around town, and it reminded me, is my belief in the resurrection Christ lives, Christo vive, just a bumper sticker, or is it a t-shirt? And so I felt like, we paused a little bit last week for Mother's Day, but I did want to kind of wrap that up a little bit, and we'll be transitioning into maybe some summer themes as many people are getting ready to travel and go on vacation and holiday. I did want to do kind of a bit of a conclusion. I felt like there was something still that we still wanted to talk about regarding the resurrection of Christ and how we're to accept it and live it out, that kind of thing. So we have a illustration of the cartoon, the book. It's been shown up in lots of different ways, called Winnie the Pooh. And depending on your age, you may be familiar with this story or not. I think there was a movie recently called Christopher Robin that came out. I haven't seen it, but this is an illustration of that comes originally from the book, the books by A.A. Milne, called The Adventures of Winnie the Pooh. Or Winnie the Pooh is the bear there near the front of the table. And at the front of the table itself is the boy, Christopher Robin, and this is kind of his world that he's created with these living animals. And he's invited his friends to a party, to a get-together. And I it's related to what you're going to hear about things like Easter and the resurrection, but we're entering into this season where in a couple weeks we're going to have the church picnic and we're going to get together and some men are going to grill meat, and I'm very excited about that. And it's just the summer is this time where we have fun. We take time off. There are a few people in the room about to get married. That's going to be a time of celebration. Spring into summer, especially in the U.S., a number of people are from the U.S. where we have cold weather. Doesn't really exist exactly down here, but it gets warmer and we're excited. The flowers are blooming, and so we're bursting with life. So there's lots of opportunity for joy and for celebration. And if you've read the stories or you've studied these stories at all, and again, they're just stories, but they're actually, it's an interesting thing because the characters in the story represent different personalities and maybe archetypes. And I have to think that the author, A.A. Milne, intended this because they're very distinct personalities and archetypes. And as I think about this time, this season that we're entering in, where we do a lot of celebrating and barbecues and fun, I wondered about how the Winnie the Pooh characters would respond if Christopher Robin invited them to a party, which we see in this illustration. And there are some chapters in the stories where this actually happens. There are some birthday parties and stuff. And how would they respond to an invitation to celebrate? How do they respond, given their personalities, to the concept of joy itself? So it got me thinking, and so I thought about it a little bit. And Pooh is the kind of this main character, the bear. He would be described as someone who, if someone said there was a party, he'd be very happy. He has what I would call maybe a pleasant joy. He's a very friendly, affable character, but pleasant, but also pleasure. He's very much into the simple pleasures of life. Loves a good jar of honey. Loves a good nap. That kind of thing. So the way he responds to joy or celebration is kind of the sort of the pleasant way of joy. He's all for it. He would definitely be at the party pretty quickly, I think. And then we got the next one, Eeyore, the donkey. If you're not familiar with the story, Eeyore has this reputation, which is justified, as a guy that's kind of depressed, a donkey he's down in the dumps, he's very negative and skeptical. He would be someone who I would say has a reluctant joy. And then you might say, well, Eeyore is not joyful at all. But if you read the stories, and I don't know how they do it in the movies or the cartoons, but the stories will talk about Eeyore as accepting joy. He'll come to a party, but he'll tell you that it's probably going to rain at the party, but he's going to come to the party. So he'll be there, but he'll be there kind of reluctantly. So some of us, and I have a bit of an Eeyore in me, we'll look at the idea of celebration or joy a little bit reluctantly. We'll come, but don't expect us to have a great time, you know. So that's one way. And then we have Tigger. Tigger is a guy that you would say has unbridled joy, reckless joy. He gets into a lot of trouble because he's the life of the party guy. He's the fun guy, but he's so all over the place with it that he, you know, can get into a little bit of trouble with it. But he's definitely the clown. He's the one that we look to at the party to kind of entertain us. He looks at it that way. There is a character, a kangaroo. He's called Roo. He would be the typical childlike joy, you know. As somebody who is a little bit like an Eeyore, I need to have kids around me to remind me that joy actually exists. Because most kids just have that in them. They have this wonder about them. And Roo is like that. He has childlike joy. And his mother, Kanga, is the name in the book. Kanga is the mother, so she has a bit of a nurturing joy. So she would come to the party. She would absolutely show up. But her joy would be about taking care of her kid, making sure all the kids were taken care of. She wants to nurture people and care for people. Very often she gets her joy from that. Rabbit would come to the party, but Rabbit would be more like an organized joy. I'm coming to this thing, but we got things we got to take care of. We got to pick carrots. We got to set up the tables. And if other people aren't, you know, coming alongside with him to do this stuff, he's not going to have much joy at the party because his type of joy was about getting stuff done, organized. And if you're starting to see some trends, this is descriptive of communities, different personalities, churches, whatever. Owl. He would be a dignified joy. He'll come to the party, but he doesn't want, you know, too much nonsense going on. He's about wisdom, and you know, there are people that are okay with celebrations, but they want them to be, you know, dignified. Piglet, he's a great character. He's what I would call uncertain joy. He is very warm and friendly. Piglet even has quite a bit of wisdom. But he is also very insecure. He needs a lot of reassurance. He deals with a lot of anxiety. So his joy is kind of coming alongside his friends and being reassured about things. So he would come to the party, but he'd want to stick close to people and make sure everything's okay. And then we have Christopher Robin, the boy. You know, it's his world. His imagination has created this world. And he is what I would call contagious joy. He's the leader of the pack. He's the faith-filled guy that's stepping forward with imagination to invite all these people to this joyous party to celebrate. And so in some ways I sort of look at him like a Christ figure. He in many ways kind of exemplifies all the different personalities and characters. And so Christopher Robin would be a contagious joy. So I'm going to get to the point here scripturally, but I think it's so interesting because in the context of church, the context of Christianity itself, I want to ask the question, where's the joy? And if there is joy, how do I understand it? Do other people understand it differently than I do? That kind of thing. This is another pop culture allusion. This is a woman, Japanese woman named Marie Kondo. She has a television show. I think it's on Netflix. We watched. She goes in, the typical thing where she declutters homes. People have too much stuff in their life. So one of the questions that she asks them when she goes in, she says, when you're holding this shirt or this book or this looking at this table, does it spark joy? Does it spark joy? And if it doesn't spark joy, you probably don't need it in your life, right? So that's kind of her shtick. That's what she does. So the question I would ask when it comes to my Christianity is, does God spark joy? Does God spark joy in my life? Because again, I'm sort of an Eeyore in some ways. I'm sort of a rabbit in some ways. It's not that I don't mind, I don't celebrate, but you know, so often we get to a place where our Christianity is very joyless. It's really joyless. And so when I consider my walk, when I consider the church culture, all these things, does God spark joy? Does God spark joy? Does my Christianity spark joy, right? Does God, your Christian walk, does it spark joy in you? And if not, why not, okay? So that's a general question. But again, this is about the resurrection. How do I live in the context of the resurrection? This is Psalm 16. So this is David. But if you were here a few weeks ago, we were talking about the post-resurrection weeks or months where Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches this sermon empowered by the Holy Spirit, and people are saved as a result. And so he says a number of things, but he says this, and he's quoting from David in Psalm 16. He says, "My heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption." So right here, we see a foundation for joy. The Christian church, in a sense, is being founded, right? Jesus has gone back to heaven. The Holy Spirit's being given. There's this new, all these numbers of people are about to be saved. And many of the many things that Peter is talking about, he talks about the idea that the resurrection, the fact that I'm going to rise from the dead someday because Jesus rose from the dead, should spark joy in me. It should give me joy. It goes on and it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So it's not just that I'm pretty happy that I'm not gonna, die and never get up or go to hell. It's I'm pretty happy fundamentally because in heaven, when I rise from the dead, I get to be with God forever, right? In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So in the foundations of Christianity, that within the context of the resurrection, there is joy. There is cause for celebration. And shortly after this sermon, a bunch of people are saved, and it says, they, the believers, continued daily with one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their meals with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Sounds a little bit like Christopher Robin's party, doesn't it? Right? He's invited all these people to a table. And we see all these foundational practices and cultural distinctions of the early Christian church. One of them was they loved to get together and celebrate and party and break bread and have barbecues, right? It was founded in celebration. It was founded in joy. Jesus came to bring joy. One of the chief proponents of his mission was joy itself. And we've seen this in Luke 4. This is one of his chief mission statements. Part of the mission statement says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The year of the Lord's favor. How does that relate to joy? Well, a lot of scholars believe that what he's probably talking about or alluding to is the principles that we see in the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. The year of the Lord's favor was in many ways related to the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there would be this Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was a time where all debts were canceled, Slaves were released. Property was returned to the original owner. The Jubilee was a celebration of the gracious restoration of God. The gracious restoration of God. So Jesus' mission was to bring restoration. It was to save people from sin. They get to go to heaven. But in all things, he was there to restore things. And that's, in many ways, that's why it's called the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came to bring joy. Jesus was a joyous person. He was so joyous and so celebratory that he was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. That's how much he celebrated. You can look at the text like, why do you have a log in your own eye? We think of Jesus as very serious, but I think he told a lot of jokes. He exaggerated a lot in his teaching style. He was not this stuffy guy all the time. Jesus was all about joy. He brought that joy into the world. And that we can relate that to this year of Jubilee. Jubilee itself, we can describe that word as a festal sound of celebration. Festal means feast or party or celebration. A festal sound of celebration. The word Jubilee comes from the word Jubal, which literally means a ram's horn. So they would blow the horn. The horn in the Hebrew culture would be blown for different reasons. Very often it would be blown in order to declare war or the charge of a battle. Joshua and Jericho, they blew the horn. That was one reason. But it would also be blown many times as a call to celebration, right? So that's where we kind of get this word Jubilee. So it's not just the sounding of a horn. It could be a shout of praise. It could be a shout of, we see people jumping up and down when somebody scores a basket or scores a touchdown in sports, right? So it's a cry of celebration. It could come from a horn or whatever, but it just, it, and so we see an example. The same guy that wrote Psalm 16, David, it says he danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. It was this joyous celebration. In that context, it wasn't so much about resurrection, but it was, right? In your presence, there's pleasures forevermore. It was the Ark of the Covenant was present, God was present, and they were celebrating. And they were celebrating with shouting and with the sound of the horn, the sound of Jubilee, a festal sound of celebration. A few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that sometimes we miss this, but the Holy Spirit is mentioned all over Scripture. And too often, I think we miss this. But also, the concept of celebration and joy is mentioned all over Scripture. It's everywhere, all over Scripture. And so is lament. So is mourning. So God really meets us in every area of our human condition. But celebration and joy, you might be Rabbit, you might be Eeyore, you might be Piglet, whatever you are, however you experience joy or approach joy, it's mentioned everywhere. It's mentioned all over the place. There is joy in God's restoration, God's salvation. We should respond with joy when it comes to God's restoration. This is an example from Nehemiah chapter 8, which has a few parallels, I would say, to that day of Pentecost when Peter got up and talked about the joy of the resurrection. The context is, if you know the history, Israel had been punished essentially by God. They'd been exiled to Babylon for 70 or so years. And then slowly there was a process of restoration. People were brought back in the book of Ezra, and they started rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. And that was a very focal point of the Jewish religion. So that had been rebuilt. And then in Nehemiah, we hear about the story about the wall around Jerusalem being rebuilt. So they are coming back from exile. They are rebuilding their faith, but they're coming still in the ashes of destruction, of the punishment of exile. And so after they finish the wall here in Nehemiah 8, Ezra and Nehemiah, they get up in front of the people and who have asked them to read them the law of God. And they say this. They say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Why were they mourning and weeping? It's not exactly clear. But again, if you look at the context, it's probably because These people are feeling the brunt of consequence of being separated from God for so long. They're slowly on the path towards restoration. They've come back to Jerusalem. But then they hear the standards in the law, and they see how far they're separate from the law. And so in that, this creates this weeping, this mourning. They're feeling the loss of separation from God, but they're also seeing that how separate they are from God's holiness. And so they were weeping. And you also see, again, I mentioned some parallels. There was also some weeping, quote unquote, on the day of Pentecost. When they had heard that they had not met up to God's standard, meaning they killed Jesus, they were struck to the heart, it says, when Peter was preaching. There was a sense of repentance and sadness, but it didn't stay that way. It resulted ultimately in celebration. So it says, "Do not mourn or weep, Nehemiah, Ezra, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to your Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He is commanding them to be joyful. How are they feeling? They weren't feeling joyful. And again, this to me is helpful because it gets into this context or it helps me understand how I am to understand the story of the cross and the resurrection. How am I to respond to Christo vive? Why? Because Jesus in his resurrection, his ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit, has not restored everything yet. As we've been saying over and over, we live sort of in this in-between time where we do have many of the benefits of what Jesus came to do, but it's not that way yet, right? There's still evil in the world. There's still suffering. There's still sin in my life. There's still reason to mourn. And I don't want to get to a place where we have a church where we're all the way on that extreme where we say, hey, this is all about celebration, and you can't ever show that you have some problems in your life. One, it's not realistic, it's not biblical, but two, it's never going to attract somebody who has some real problems who isn't a Christian. How in the world can they identify with a church who's always celebrating? So there's both, right? So I love the fact that we see both in this passage and some other places. However, Ezra, Nehemiah are asking these people, despite how weak and sad and repentant they feel, to take ownership for their restoration. To step by faith into ownership for the promise that God had given them and was in the process of giving them, this restoration. There should be joy in God's restoration. And in that, they could have strength. And that's so encouraging to me, right? The reality of Christ's resurrection of his death is that no matter where I am, how I feel from day to day, I can live in the joy of God's restoration. And that can give me strength. But very often that's a confession of faith because life isn't always that way. God in the Old Testament wanted his people to celebrate him and his restoration through different parties, through different feasts. The Jewish calendar had a bunch of holy days, holidays, different feasts that people were to observe and to celebrate. And in many ways, the foundation of those feasts were about celebration. The three main feasts that you may be familiar with that men had to go to Jerusalem to attend were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, which I'll explain in a second. These were the main feasts throughout the year. There were a bunch of other times of celebration, but these really encompassed in many ways the story of restoration. And there's parallels that we want to see in the New Testament as well. So the Passover was, you know, Exodus. They're being freed from the wrath of God that the Egyptians receive, and it's passed over them. So they received atonement for their sin. They received salvation through the water, and God saved them from the Egyptian slavery. What's the parallel? Obviously, the cross, right? As New Testament people, we can say, our sin has been passed over us. There's atonement. And so we want to be able to celebrate that. Pentecost was about reaping the harvest in many ways. And again, that the Jewish culture was very agrarian, farm-like, so there was lots of stuff about reaping and sowing and harvest. And so in the New Testament, of course, they reaped the harvest of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit had come to make their bones alive again, as we talked about a few weeks ago. That was a time of celebration. So what was the Feast of Booths? The Feast of Booths was a commemoration of deliverance, but it was based on the fact that they lived in booths. They lived in tents when they were escaped the Egyptians in the wilderness. They lived in tents for 40 years. Booths is what they called it. So a remembrance of that was a remembrance of God's care and God's provision, right? So this and really all the celebrations and feasts throughout Scripture talk about that. Now you also can see in these feasts that there was a recognition that God, or whatever, however you want to say it, the whole party at Pooh's table were in many ways appeased by these booths. It wasn't a big Tigger thing. It wasn't something where it was all about happiness and fun and recklessness. There was a thing called the Day of Atonement, right? Very serious, very dignified, and owl-like, you know. Eeyore could understand that, right? So the feasting that God did was within the context of reality, but it was based on taking ownership for the restoration that he'd given. So this is Deuteronomy. It talks about the Feast of Booths. Why am I mentioning that? Because in Nehemiah, where he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," he also says, "This day is holy." The context was they were about to celebrate the Feast of Booths. They were about to celebrate that feast itself. And so it was within that context that he said, "Hey, stop weeping, right? The joy of the Lord is your strength." You know, Christ hadn't come yet, but they were at a type of restoration. They were being brought back from exile. And so God, he said, "Remember this time where God carried you through the wilderness, and the joy of the Lord is your strength." So here is one of the times where it's mentioned, the very first time in Deuteronomy, I believe. It says, "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press." So it's talking about reaping the provisions of God in a time of jubilee. It says, "You shall rejoice in your feast because the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and in all the work of your hands, and that you will be altogether joyful." So you can see, if you look at the passages, the reasons these feasts existed in many ways was a commemoration of God's provision. And it was a time to be joyful. It was a time to step out and rejoice. No matter how you feel, no matter what personality you are on the poo spectrum, right? No matter who you are, it is possible and realistic to choose joy. You can choose to be joyful. How do you do that? Well, again, this is coming from an Eeyore. So it is possible to live in obedience with God in such a way that joy will be a result, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The fruit comes from obedience, from walking with God, from obeying God, right? If we abide with Christ, Jesus says, I'm talking about this abiding stuff because I want your joy to be full. So obedience is one way. We can choose to receive joy by simply obeying God and walking with Jesus. But we can also choose to recognize that joy is all around us. We can recognize things that make us joyful. We can also, again, I think the passive way of life is to just see the darkness. All I have to do is go to the web and turn on the news and look out at the world and look at myself and just see darkness. But what do I choose to see? If I choose to see the light, I can see the light. Philippians 4, Paul says, "Whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things." We have a choice. We have a choice. I grew up in a very negative family. You know, not my immediate family, but kind of my dad's side. A lot of the men were. It was all about what was wrong with everything, and I have that trait inside of me. But I realize that I can make a choice on what I want to focus on. And it's not that I'm making things up. There is actual real reason to be joyful. There are praiseworthy things that I can focus on in my spirituality, but everywhere. I'm breathing right now, right? I can list the things that I'm thankful for. There are ways that I can focus in life to become more joyful and to live in a life of joy. And I really believe that's one reason why God set up this pattern of celebration and parties, right? I need to put myself in a place where I'm reminded that joy exists. And for me, that's a great barbecue, right? Or putting kids around me who are just naturally joyful. I need Tiggers in my life. I need people like that who are bouncing up and down and just are so joyful. I need that around me. The church needs that. And so I can make these choices, or I can hide in my little room and think about how horrible everything is. But I can make a choice. I can choose joy. These are commands. Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's a command that asks us to choose a certain perspective, to see something that's real. God made this day. You're breathing, right? You're here. You have more to do. Let's rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, a command. Paul understood hardship. He understood what it meant to weep, but he could still make a command like this because it was possible, and I think something that would come to fruition in his life. He understood joy in the midst of his suffering. And then Hebrews 13, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. I love that it calls this a sacrifice, right? I love that it's a sacrifice because I've been sitting where you are, and I come in on a Sunday morning and I'm like, I don't feel like praising anything, right? But it's a sacrifice of praise. So again, I used to struggle with this in my personality and say, I don't want to be fake. I don't want to just pretend things are all good. And I don't think that's what this is. This is, one, stepping out of my, tunnel vision to realize that there are genuine things to be thankful for, but also it's to step out in faith, right? The people in Nehemiah were not feeling that good, but God said, look at the provision. Look at where I've carried you. Look at where you are now. And this can be your strength. It's a confession of faith. It's an act of obedience. So back to Pooh. Here's Winnie the Pooh and Piglet on their way back, I believe, in the story from one of the parties. And Piglet says, when you wake up in the morning, Pooh, what's the first thing you say to yourself? What's for breakfast? Said Pooh. And if you know Pooh, that's the first thing that would come out of his brain. What do you say, Piglet? I say, I wonder what exciting thing is going to happen today. Pooh nodded thoughtfully. It's the same thing, he said. These are guys who approach joy a little bit differently, right? Pooh was the pleasant. He was simple pleasures. He was like, give me a jar of honey. Give me a good nap. Whereas Piglet, despite his insecurities, he was more kind of the optimist. There must be something else going on here that I want to be excited and joyful about. And so, that reminds me that we need each other. I need Tiggers around me. I need rabbits. And we all need each other. And it also reminds me that we can genuinely, biblically, be a church that is fun, that is joyful, that is celebratory. Sometimes that joy is going to look dignified. Sometimes it's going to be reserved. Sometimes it's going to be about jumping up and down, But we need each other. We need to celebrate. And we need to also encourage those who are going through a hard time that it is possible to step forward in faith and rejoice. Right? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We live in this in-between time. So the resurrection, the restoration of God should give us joy. And we need each other to exemplify that to ourselves and to the world. C.S. Lewis says, all joy, as distinct from mere pleasure, like earthly pleasure, emphasizes our pilgrim status, meaning we're pilgrims. We're not of this world. We're on our way somewhere else. It always reminds, beckons, and awakens desire. Our best havings are wantings, is the way he puts it. Now, I don't know exactly what he meant by this, but here's how I take it. God wants us to enjoy life, right? Again, one of the myths or bad things I think about Christianity sometimes is it's all supposed to be so serious, and we need to avoid pleasure because that's going to put us into sin and depravity. God wants us to enjoy life and to have pleasure in life, but it's the pleasure that's redeemed. It's the pleasure that glorifies him. All the things that we can talk about, right? Recreation, food, sex, whatever. God wants to restore it and redeem it so that we can enjoy life and enjoy it together. And the beauty of that, these earthly pleasures as Christians, is that they can and should point us to heavenly pleasure. Meaning, like Lewis says, our best havings, the things that we have in life when we recognize that, point us to our wantings. Meaning, there's something beyond, right? Restoration isn't complete yet. We still have more to do. Jesus is coming back someday. So we don't have to like be chipper all the time. But one reason to engage as a culture in the church in celebration is to remind us that there's more to come, that we have hope in the resurrection. And that resurrection, in many ways, begins now. Helen Keller said this: "Join the great company of those who make the barren places of life fruitful with kindness. Carry a vision of heaven in your hearts, and you shall make your world correspond to that vision. Joy is the holy fire that keeps your purpose warm and your intelligence aglow. Resolve to keep happy," or I would say joyful, "then you and your joy will form an invincible host against difficulty." One of the things that we see all over the place, especially in the New Testament, is joy in the midst of suffering, joy in the midst of difficulty. And to me, that doesn't compute. That's about as hard as trying to figure out the Trinity. But all these things we can sense and understand in our hearts, they can be real to us when we step forward in faith to obey God. And one of those things is to celebrate, to be joyful no matter what our circumstances are. So let me close with Psalm 63. The psalmist says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life," meaning here's a joy perspective that goes beyond just earthly pleasure, "my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that your word and the experience of faith in you and being your disciple is almost like being down in a diamond mine. We live in a place of darkness and the mines are dark, but deep within the soil are diamonds. And Lord, I thank you that this world is a place of light because your Son, who was light itself, came to redeem the world. And that we have a choice. We can live in darkness, or we can choose to see and walk in the light. So Lord, I ask for you to touch the hearts of all the Tiggers and Eeyores and Poohs and Piglets and rabbits and owls and Kangas and Roos in the room. Wherever we are, however we approach the concept of joy, of celebration, I ask that you infuse our Christianity, our sense of what the resurrection should mean for us with joy. I ask that this sense of joy and celebration is also an action item for us, that it becomes a mission for a church like Union to celebrate, to lift up our voices and our horns and whatever they are and rejoice because you have restored us and because you are restoring us. I thank you for all these things and for the pleasures that you give us now and the pleasures that await us forevermore. In the name of Jesus. And the scripture I'll leave you with is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 19. He prophesies, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust and awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." In the future, but also today, let's celebrate the risen Christ, and our hearts has risen in him. Amen.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.